Genesis 22 is often referred to as the sacrifice of Isaac. It might be better to call it the test of Abraham. The passage itself begins this way: after these things, God tested Abraham. Now we might ask, why would an all-knowing God need to test Abraham? Doesn't he already know everything about Abraham? If the test is not for God's benefit, perhaps the test is for Abraham's benefit. Maybe he is the one who needs to learn something about himself or something about God. Or maybe God tested Abraham for the benefit of those who would come later and hear this story. What about the people of Israel during the Exodus? We know that the Israelites were tested by God as they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. God tested them to see if they would obey his word, if they would entrust their families to him, if they would trust him to provide what they needed. There was a lot of testing in the wilderness. In fact, the Israelites are even said to put God to the test a number of times. What about that idea? Is there a sense in which God is put to the test in Genesis 22? I bet when you read this story of Abraham and Isaac, you find yourself asking some pretty troubling questions about God. What kind of God would command someone to kill their own child? Even to suggest it seems wicked. And how deluded would a person have to be to think that this was a command that ought to be obeyed? Is this story a test of the righteousness and justice of God? Well, Genesis 22 is a mysterious text, and it is not as forthcoming as we might like. It seems content to simply state the facts of what happened. It never delves into the minds and hearts and emotions of the characters involved. It simply calls us to walk with Abraham and Isaac step by step in their silence. So we're going to spend the first half of this sermon doing just that, and then we're going to talk about some things that are raised, some questions that are raised. If we join Abraham and Isaac in this journey, we will likely still have questions when we're through. But the author of Genesis surely thinks we will also learn something important about who God is. According to the rest of Scripture, what we find here in Genesis 22 is a vision of true faith, a vision of true worship, and a vision of salvation. So before we begin that journey, let me pray for us. God of Abraham and Isaac, we ask you to teach us from your word this morning. We ask you to test our hearts. Help us to see our need of you. Help us to come to know you and rely upon you more fully. By your Spirit, kindle great faith in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the story begins with that troubling request. Abraham has finally been given the son that God promised him, Isaac. And now in chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, that word that gets translated burnt offering is literally an ascension. Offer him as an ascension. If it were an animal, it would be killed first, then butchered, and finally placed on the altar to be completely consumed by the fire so that it would ascend into God's glory cloud presence as smoke. But here, God does not ask for an animal. He asks for Isaac. This was not the usual kind of ascension offering. If the idea of killing his own child isn't bad enough, for Abraham the stakes are even higher because Isaac is the child of promise. According to God himself, it is through Isaac that Abraham's offspring shall come, and they will fill the earth like the stars in the sky. How can this happen if Isaac is dead? Abraham also knows that Isaac is the hope of all humanity, God's promise to Eve that her offspring would one day crush the head of the serpent. This promise must pass through Isaac too. In this seed, all nations shall be blessed. From this line will come the Redeemer. So make no mistake, Abraham feels the gravity of this ominous command from the Lord. And yet what we get here in verse 3 in his response is not a debate. Abraham does not ask how the judge of all the earth could contemplate such injustice. We get no argument from Abraham, not a curse, not even a lament. Simply this. Abraham gets up early in the morning, saddles his donkey, takes two of his men and his son Isaac, cuts some wood, and goes where God told him. It's not unlike his original call in chapter 12. Abraham simply does what the Lord asks. We're told in verse 4 that Abraham spots their destination on the third day. In the Bible, the third day is often significant. Three is halfway to the fullness of seven. The third day is the day of turning, of transition, of change. God is about to do something new. Abraham stops and speaks to his young men. And I would translate it this way. Stay here with the donkey. I myself and the young man, Isaac, we will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you. Now that's clear in the Hebrew. Abraham says, we will go and we will come again. What do we make of that? He knows Isaac is about to be killed, right? Well, there's basically two options. The first option is that Abraham is lying so his men won't get suspicious and try to stop him or talk him out of this. Some have chosen to interpret it that way. But there's a second option. In the face of two seemingly contradictory words from the Lord, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and take your son and offer him, Abraham must believe that somehow God will be true to his word on both accounts. God will be able to reconcile these two poles and make them both come true. This would be the option of faith, of complete trust in God. Abraham doesn't know how God will do it. That hasn't been revealed to him. But Abraham trusts God. He believes that not even the death of Isaac can thwart God's promise. That simple statement from Abraham in verse 5, we will worship and we will return, that line may explain why the author of the letter to the Hebrews takes this second option. He says in Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, Genesis 22 doesn't explicitly say that, but the author of Hebrews believes that Abraham was expressing resurrection hope already in Genesis 22. It's as if Abraham is thinking, God has promised to make Isaac a great nation. He's also told me to slay him. The only way both can be true is if God will somehow bring him back from the dead. So I will trust him. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. This is the second time the text talks about the wood. Wood is actually mentioned five times in this passage, and it's one of those details the author wants us to notice. He says Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, his son, meaning Isaac was going to carry the wood on his shoulders while the two climbed the mountain to make the offering. Now, maybe this is a good place to point out that Isaac is not a little boy at this time, regardless of what many famous pictures of this scene portray. Isaac is probably 18 or older. The word used for Isaac here in verse 5 is the same word used for the young men that Abraham brings with him on this journey. And Isaac's clearly old enough to carry a load of wood while climbing a mountain. He's old enough to notice also that things are not quite as they should be. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, is Isaac totally naive to what is going on? Or is he beginning to suspect something? We're not told. Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Literally, God will see to it. He will see to the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Is Abraham evading the question here? Is he trying to pull the wool over Isaac's eyes? Or is this another expression of faith? God will see to it somehow, some way. Isaac apparently accepts the answer. He trusts his father. We should speak of his faith in this story. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The very wood that Isaac carried on his back is the same wood upon which he will be sacrificed. It would appear that Isaac now willfully submits himself to this. We talk about the faith of Abraham, we could talk about the faith of Isaac here. As I said earlier, Isaac is old enough and certainly strong enough to resist his father. Abraham's well over 100. But there's no struggle. There's no argument. Isaac goes to the slaughter like a lamb, trusting his father. He must believe that somehow God is going to act, though he may lose his life in the process. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. There's no way to deny this. As far as Abraham knows, he is raising his hand to strike down his son. Abraham was going to murder Isaac. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." On the mountaintop, a voice from heaven speaks to the prophet, "Thou shalt not murder." Isaac is rescued, but surely Abraham is rescued too. Because what happens if God doesn't stop him? What happens if God is silent? Then Abraham's son is dead, and he returns to Sarah with blood on his hands. I wonder, would Abraham trust God then? If God doesn't show up, could Abraham pass that test? Fortunately, for Abraham, he doesn't have to. God did show up. And apparently, going this far was enough to show God that Abraham trusted him with everything. Everything Abraham believed about his future, everything he believed about God's salvation, all of it was wrapped up in Isaac, whom Abraham also happened to love more than anyone else on earth. Apparently, Abraham was willing to return it all to God, if that is what God required. But in the end, God did not require Abraham to go that far. The God who miraculously gave him Isaac in the first place now miraculously gives him again. And so the ultimate test is deferred for now, for Abraham at least. This father will not have to sacrifice his son. Instead, Abraham's prophecy from verse 8 will be fulfilled. God will provide for himself the lamb. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I think this is the primary point of this story. Who will provide the sacrifice? Who will deliver the condemned? Who will uphold the covenant? Who will bless Abraham's descendants and through them bless the whole world? The Lord will provide. Ultimately, God is the one who passes the test. Genesis 22 is truly one of the most challenging stories in Scripture. One sermon can't do it justice. The walk with Abraham and Isaac is an unsettling journey that we will take many times in our lives. But I do want to glean a few things from this particular trip. The first thing we must see in this story is obvious. The scriptures hold this up as a great act of faith. It reveals the absolute trust Abraham has in his God. And what does faith look like? It looks like trusting this, that all we have comes from God and ultimately belongs to Him. His claim will always be higher than ours. We are told that we can trust God in all things. Even if He asks us for more than we think we can give, we are to trust that God always provides. Secondly, we can ask, what were the people of Israel meant to learn from the story of Abraham? Perhaps we can imagine the Israelites having been freed from Egypt, hearing Moses or someone tell them this story. What would they learn from it? For one thing, they would see that God had kept His word in the past. Because remember, this is the story of their father Abraham and their father Isaac. They would know exactly what it was that Abraham trusted to God's provision because they were the fruit of that provision. They could look at themselves as proof that God kept His promise even when all things looked doubtful. Second, they needed to know how Abraham passed his test because God would test them too. They too were called to worship God at a mountain, Mount Sinai. God would also ransom their firstborn sons at the Passover through sacrifice. Throughout the Exodus, we see God testing Israel, testing them to see if they will really obey His voice, testing them to see if they will trust that He will not let their children die in the wilderness, but provide what they need when they need it. In the story of Abraham, the people of the Exodus saw their own story reflected, and their response was to be the same as his, to trust God. The third thing they would have learned from the test of Abraham, I think, has to do with worship, and I want to spend more time on this. God tells Abram to go to the land of Moriah. Now, the book of Chronicles indicates that the temple was later built on Mount Moriah, and many Jews believe this was the same location we're talking about here. Later generations of Israelites would have seen the story of Abraham as foreshadowing the sacrifices that went on at the temple. But here, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, God was showing Israel the meaning of those sacrifices. And the meaning is this: those animals that are sacrificed are substitutes for people. Those animals that are sacrificed are substitutes for people. The sons of the herd stand in the place of the sons of Israel. Just as the ram was a substitute for Isaac, so the various animals in Israel's sacrifices were substitutes for them. And most of us don't understand what the sacrifices were. It's kind of strange to us. We only see the negative side. We see the animal dying as a punishment for the people's sin. And that's true. The death of the animal represents the penalty for our sin. But there's more to it than that. After the animal is killed, the animal is then cut up and prepared. The different portions are divided out. Certain portions are then placed on the altar where they are to be cooked, to be burned. And this is where we often make another mistake. The fire on the altar does not represent hellfire or the fire of judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the animal has already died before it is burned. So consigning it to the flames is not punishment for sin. The flames are there to cook it, to turn it into smoke. The fire eats the sacrifice, eats the meal that has been prepared, so that it can rise in a cloud of smoke up into the heavens. And being transformed into the smoke, it is a pleasing aroma, we are told, a meal for God. After all, God has appeared to Israel as a cloud of fire and smoke, hasn't He? He is a consuming fire, an eating fire. The smoke rises to Him as a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord. That's what ascension offerings are for. So when the Israelites hear that God provided the ram in place of Isaac, Israel learns what their worship is about. They learn that through the death of an animal substitute, it is the people who are dying for their sins. Through the preparation of the animal, it is the people who are being prepared for God. Through the burning of the animal, it is the people who are consumed and ascend to the presence of God. They are the ones who become to him a fragrant offering. They are the ones with whom he is pleased. I mean, God doesn't actually need to eat animals, does he? Does he need Israel to provide meals for him? Of course not. None of this is ultimately about the animals. It's about people. It all signifies that God wants his people to give themselves to him completely, as Abraham did, as Isaac did, as completely as the lamb is consumed by the fire on the altar. So the sacrifices represent the people, and when Israelites go to the altar, they lay their hands on that lamb that they are presenting, as if to say, this animal goes in my place, this is me. That's what the sacrifices were for, and the story of Abraham and Isaac teaches Israel that. It's an archetypal story for all Israelite worship to follow. A young Israelite child asks their parents, why are we doing this with these animals? Well, you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? God provided a lamb in his place. The last thing I want to look at then is this. Not only does the story of Abraham and Isaac set the pattern for Israel's sacrifices, it also prepares them for the coming of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were a blessing to Israel. They allowed them to approach God, to have their sin cleansed, to draw near to God through a substitute. But here's the thing about substitutes. By definition, they are not the real thing. At some point, all the substitutes, all the symbols, all the pointers, all the types, at some point, the fulfillment must come. At some point, the sin of Adam and the curse of death would have to be dealt with not by an animal, but by another Adam, by a true human being. This is how God provided for us. Another woman was granted a child when she had no reason to expect one. And this child was the promised seed. God called for the sacrifice of this son as well. And Jesus willingly obeyed, silent as a lamb. Even Jewish rabbis from this time period compared the image of Isaac carrying his cross, or carrying the wood, to a criminal carrying his cross. Christians saw this being truly fulfilled in Jesus. But here's the difference between Jesus and Isaac. When this son reached the top of his mountain, there was no ram caught in a thicket. This time, the son was the one caught in thorns. There would be no substitute this time. Behold, Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so I think in the crucifixion, God is the one who passes the true test. He is shown to be the righteous one, the faithful one, the great Father. Because here, truly, the Father did not withhold his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. Instead, he gave him up in our place for us all. And after 3 days, everything changed. For the Son returned. He returned from the grave. And then he ascended into heaven, into the presence of God as a fragrant offering, as a pleasing sacrifice. This is why we no longer need the blood of lambs. According to the Scriptures, the true sacrifice has been offered once and for all. God has provided the ram. God has provided his Son. So just as Israel laid their hands on the lambs when they offered them to God, today we are called to lay our hands on Jesus, to trust in the Son of God as our representative in heaven, to find that in him we are dead to sin, in him we are raised to newness of life, in him we have ascended and are seated in the heavenly places. In Jesus, our life is hidden in God. Now, we may not feel we have the faith of Abraham. We may even shudder at the test he was given. We know we could not do it. Thankfully, our salvation does not ultimately depend on our ability to pass the test ultimately, our salvation depends on the fact that Jesus did. Our salvation depends not on our faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of His Son, Jesus. They have proved themselves willing to sacrifice all that we might be saved. The Apostle Paul, hearkening back to this story, shows us the great hope we have in our Lamb. He says, Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we seek to live in light of this truth, that because we are in Christ by faith, You have accepted us into Your presence. You have secured us. Help us to believe that there is nothing in this world that we cannot entrust to You. Bring us to trust that You are the provider, that You are the faithful one. We lay our hands firmly on the Lamb, offering to You a sacrifice of praise through our substitute and our great high priest. In His name we pray. Amen.